Okay, I'm going to speak on this book, The Shack, by all the older versions, like the one I've got, are by William P. Young. But if you go to the shops now and you buy one, it's by W. Paul Young, because that is apparently how his friends and family know him, as Paul Young. And so you can tell immediately if it's an early edition or a late edition by what his name is. But The Shack, this book divides people. You just need to go to Amazon on the internet and look at the comments on there. I've trawled through a lot, but here's a couple of contrasting views. J. John, someone who I greatly admire and respect, says, "This is the most heartwarming, inspirational story I have read in decades. If you only read one book in the next year, read The Shack." And then a different kind of character, also known for his Christian commitment, Bear Grylls. Yes, he off the telly, who does silly things and tries to risk death in various different ways. Brilliant! One of the most faith-enhancing books I have ever read. So you can find hundreds more endorsements on the web just like that. Or in the same site, if you look in the one-star commendations, you can find from, for example, the brave people putting their names on. David Robertson from Dundee says, "It teaches about us about a God who is not the God of the Bible, teaches doctrine which God has already declared false, and has lines which are absurd and, in fact, blasphemous." And there's quite a bit more in that vein. There's quite a lot of critique which says, "This is bad theology. This is not what Christians should believe, and it's not what Christians should read." And it's not just the fundamentalists. In the news sheet, I quote someone from the Southern Baptists. But the pastor of Mars Hill Church in the States, which is one of the very sort of trendy avant-garde churches in the States, is, if you haven't bought and read The Shack, don't. Or here's another critique from Simon Wright of Manchester, who says, "This is awful. It's Americo-centric, badly written and trite theology." And you'll find many, many people on the web saying, "It's so badly written." And to be honest, that's what I thought when I read it. I think the characterization is really poor. I think the style is really pedestrian. I think the plot is just badly done. But it wasn't written as sort of my first novel, having been to writing school. It was someone writing something intensely personal for his family, for his children, to explain what had made him the person he was. So he didn't write it to win literary prizes. He wrote it from the heart. And frankly, if we get bogged down in the style of the book, I think that's missing the point, because that's talking about form rather than content. And tonight what I want to talk about is not form, it's content. It's what is in the book. And for those of you who haven't read it, which I'm sure is some of you out there, I'm going to give you a brief plot summary. I don't want to spoil the whole book in case you want to read it and you still want to know something, but I have to spoil it a bit to say anything meaningful at all. So I'll read you the blurb off the back, which is a good summary, and I'll add just a little bit more after that. Okay, the hero, the central character in the book, is someone called Mac. Mac is 52 years old when the events which form the heart of the book take place, and has five children, is American, very apparent from the writing, as someone commented. And Mackenzie Allen Phillips, that's his full name, youngest daughter Missy, has been abducted during a family vacation, and evidence that she may have been brutally murdered is found in an abandoned shack deep in the Oregon wilderness. So that's the shack of the title. 4 years later, in the midst of his great sadness, Mac receives a suspicious note, apparently from God, inviting him back to that shack for a weekend. Against his better judgment, he arrives at the shack on a wintry afternoon and walks back into his darkest nightmare. What he finds there will change Mac's world forever. Now, I say I'm going to spoil it a bit, because what he finds there is God. He meets with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that meeting transforms his life and brings some kind of a healing. There, that hasn't spoiled that much, has it? That's all I'm going to say about that. And although I didn't like the writing, there are three things, and I could, you know, obviously pick on all sorts of things, but to keep this sermon within a reasonable compass, there are three things that I really like about this book, and there are three things which I would say other reason why, if you look on Amazon.co.uk or Amazon.com, you will find many, many more reviews of the book which are very positive than reviews which are negative, about 4 to 1. People who say this book has touched me and changed me and moved me and inspired me. And the first reason is this, because it helps people understand the Trinity. Understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I say this as my first point, because this is something dear to a preacher's heart. Because preachers try to explain the Trinity, and we struggle desperately. And we try and put it across in a way that people can understand the relationship as the heart of God. And people go away and think, okay, so God's like a shamrock. 3 leaves but 1 leaf. How is God like a little plum? I don't really get that. Or we say, God is like a river. He's the source and the mouth and the stream. And they go, well, don't get that. Or whatever. We try in different ways. But what this book does, it presents God as 3 people. Bit more spoiling coming up, but I'll just warn you about that. But 3 people in relationship with one another. And in fact, 3 people who are 1 person at heart. One of the little touches that I love about the book is the line that when Mac speaks to one of the Trinity, the character speaks back something that Mac has said to one of the other members of the Trinity. And Mac says, how do you know that? I didn't tell you that. Has he told you that? Or she told you that? And the character says, what you tell one of us, you tell all 3 of us. It's a good little twist. I thought, yeah, good point. Because God is 1, yet 3. And I know that people who've read this book say it helped me realize the personal nature of the Trinity, the personal humanity at the heart of God, which is Jesus, but that human personality, which is in all the Godhead. Now, that isn't a new thing. This on the screen is Andrei Rublev's very famous icon of the Trinity as 3 people in conversation. Of course, it's not a new thing, but it's something that in the church we often lose sight of and often grapple with. And particularly when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the images that are used of a dove or wind or fire, or sometimes preachers bring in something like electricity, and we think of a force. But the book brings back the personal nature of the Spirit, for example. And so I think that's a good thing. And I think that's a great thing. And I'm envious of anyone who can get across the message of the Trinity in a way that Christians can understand and warm to. Now, spoiler coming up. One of the things that people object to is that God the Father is portrayed as a black woman. Oh, don't read that. That's heresy. God is a black woman. It'd be very interesting to say, would those same people object if they saw, say, William Blake's picture of an elderly white male? Because God the Father is not white. You know, those pictures of Jesus that we had back in the 70s of the blonde, blue-eyed Jesus, that's equally wrong. And I could argue equally blasphemous. You see, God is not, although we are made in the image of God, he is not specifically male. He does not have human physical attributes of a male, but nor is he true female. He has the characters in some senses of both. If you read through the pages of the Bible, there are places where God is described as having a mother's heart, a mother's compassion, as well as a father's heart and a father's compassion. God is neither male nor female. He's beyond sexuality. And he's beyond race as well. And that's good. And so the reason why God is presented as a black female is because Mac can't cope with the idea of God as father, because he's been so badly treated by his own father. And frankly, there are lots of people in churches who have that same problem. And it's the writer's problem. If you hear Paul Young's story, he had problems with his relationship with an overbearing and harsh father. And so it's his way of coping with that. And if that helps people understand the heart of God, that's a good thing. I mean, personally, I think the portrayal of Jesus, who keeps popping into the workshop to do some carpentry, is really naff. But it's to bring out his humanity. And someone yesterday on the phone said, oh, I don't like the portrayal of the Holy Spirit, because The Spirit is portrayed as a bit sort of ethereal. And actually, where's the power of the Spirit who transforms lives and can shake up communities? Yeah, fair enough. But this is a point I'm going to make again later. Paul Young himself says this is not a book of systematic theology. It is a novel. Let's bear that in mind. If it can help people understand the Trinity and relate to the Trinity as persons in relationship, that's great. And the feedback I've received is that for some people it does, and that's got to be good. Second point, it helps people to understand grace, and that's fantastic. Because grace is one of those things that is absolute heart of the Christian faith, and yet so many people in churches just don't get. It's tragic. We do alpha after alpha and stress grace from the beginning to the end, my wife particularly. Bangs on about grace whenever she possibly can in her small group. And yet still at the end of it, people say, okay, well, what I've learned is through Alpha, I'm going to try hard to be a better Christian. I think, no, what have we been saying all these weeks? It's not about trying hard to be good. You see, that's what so many people think being a Christian is. Being a Christian means being a good person. But actually, grace is about not mattering whether you're a good person or a bad person, but God accepting you and loving you anyway. Now again, going back to Paul Young's story, he grew up learning all about a God who was all about performance. God judges you on your performance. If you're a good Christian and you say your prayers right and you read the Bible right and you live right, God will love you. Otherwise, he might be a bit cross with you. He'll certainly be really disappointed with you. And subtly, so many of us grow up with that idea. And we've missed the total heart of the Christian faith, which is grace, that Jesus died for sinners. Because otherwise what happens is we feel a constant failure. I know I don't read my Bible enough, I don't pray enough. You know, I've said it before, I'll say it again, those two great questions you can use to embarrass almost any Christian. How's your prayer life at the moment? How many people have you shared the gospel with this week? Everyone goes, God doesn't want us to feel constant failures. He wants us to know that we are loved and set free. Let me use an illustration that my wife says is really weak and poor, but it's very personal, so I'll try it. This is me, and it just shows you I'm slightly odd, but that's okay. A few weeks ago, a few months ago now, I was invited by email out of the blue to give a talk at a conference in Holland about medieval history, which is my hobby. It came out of the blue, it wasn't expected, but they said, please be a free participant at this conference. Everyone else was paying, but please be a free participant at this conference, and we'd love you to give a paper. Now, the invitation is free. I can just go and be there. I'm accepted. But you've got to give a paper. But here's the point. My invitation does not depend on the quality of my paper. I could frankly just pull something out of a drawer and read it. It could be absolutely atrocious rubbish, but I'm still a free participant at the conference. But if I do that, I know I'm letting myself down and I'm letting them down, so I don't want to do that. I want to write a really good paper and make it a really better conference. So that is my willing response. But do you see the difference? I don't have to do something good to get in. They've invited me. I just say yes. Now, there is a kind of bit of give and take. I can't say, well, yes, I'll come, but only if you have it in Kingston. Or, yes, well, I'll come, but actually, I'm not free on the days that you've set it. I want it this time instead. I have to do it on their terms. But it's a free invitation, and they just say, we'd love you to come. And I go, oh, thank you. And because I'm just so grateful, I want to do the best I can in return. That is a fairly pathetic picture, but possibly for some people helpful, of God's grace to us. He says, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to come into my kingdom. I want you to have a relationship with me that goes for all eternity. And it's free. All you have to say is yes. Now you have to do it on God's terms. You can't say, yes, but I want it this way and this way and this way, and I want to be the boss still. No, actually, God is the boss. He's declared how it works by the death of Jesus on the cross. and by you acknowledging that and coming to him as your Lord and Savior. But the offer is completely free. And you don't have to be good enough. You don't have to try hard enough. You don't have to pray enough, read the Bible enough, go to church enough. You just have to say, yes, thank you. And out of that, if it works and you get it, you say, well, actually, I'm just so grateful to Jesus for rescuing me, for the forgiveness he's given, for the spirit that he's put in my life, for the relationship I've got with God, for the promise of eternity. I want to read my Bible to know more about him. I want to pray because I want to carry on talking to him. I want to come to church to learn more about him and to worship him in song. Yeah, that's my willing response. That's grace. And this book is all about grace, not performance, not being good enough, not trying hard enough, because that won't get us anywhere. But just God's unmerited, overflowing grace and goodness and kindness. And if people read this and get that, then that is fantastic. Because that's the heart of the Christian faith. And one of the reviewers, writing on one of the websites, said, that really is what this book is all about. It's about grace. Third reason why I commend this book, why I like this book, why I think it's been so good, and I think actually that it's the main benefit of this book. It helps bring healing to people in pain. That is true again and again and again in story after story after story that I hear. Mary Pitchers, whose husband David used to lead the New Wine Summer Conferences until they retired a while back. She spent her entire life ministering to people the love and healing of God, trying to help people find wholeness in their lives. And she's doing two seminars on the shack at New Wine this summer because she believes it's got such power to bring healing to broken people and hurting people. Talking to a friend over in Kent recently who is a counselor, professional counselor, she said, I'm giving this book to so many people because it brings them healing in their pain. I was talking to a friend just the other day on the phone, and she said, oh, you're speaking about the shack. She said, a lady in our church whose daughter was going through a really messy relationship breakup, she gave the book to her daughter, and it's transformed her life through just reading this book. And again and again and again, people's testimony is that this book brings healing to them, helps them in their pain. Why? Because it was written out of pain. The author wrote it to come to terms with, as I said, his relationship with his children, but that flowed out of the broken relationships in his past. And he's very open about it. It came from the bad relationship with a frightening father. It came from abuse in his childhood. He was a missionary child in the developing world, and he was abused by the tribesmen that his parents worked with. He was sent to boarding school at the age of 6, and he was abused there as well by other pupils. His brother died in his teens. His niece died aged 5. And then the final crushing blow was his wife's discovery of his adulterous affair. And he says that the shack is a metaphor, it's a picture for the mess that we make of our lives. He said it's like a Hollywood front. You know how in Hollywood sets, well, film sets, they put up a facade of a building and there's nothing really behind it. And he said the shack is a picture of the way we try and screen out the reality of the mess of our lives by putting up a front. But actually, it's a total wreck. And so it's a book written out of pain, written out of messiness, and written about the amazing difference God can make if he meets us at the shack. If he meets you, because we don't want to go there. It's a place we try and keep God away from. But when God says, meet me at the shack, meet me at the mess, he wants to meet us there because he wants to bring his healing, his transformation, his wholeness. And that's why this book has been so powerfully helpful to so many people, and why I think it's a good book. You might be wondering if we're going to get to Nicodemus. Well, this is where we do. You see, Nicodemus was a scholar. He was a theologian. He was a man of God. We tend to have this very negative view of Pharisees. You know, a Pharisee is a bad person. A Philistine is a person who doesn't understand art. And a Pharisee is basically a hypocrite. Well, that's really tough. I'm not going to go into the Philistines, but particularly on the Pharisees in this case. Because actually, they were people with a heart for God. They studied his word. They tried to live really godly, righteous lives. And Nicodemus was someone who was searching for the reality of the kingdom of God. That's why he came to Jesus. But he did it by night because he was a little bit afraid of what the other Pharisees might think. So he came as a scholar and a theologian and a man of God. And he wanted a theological discussion. He wanted some systematic theology. And then Jesus started with all this weirdo talk about being born again. And Nicodemus says, and this is my version, how can a grown man be born again? He can't crawl back into his mother's womb, can he? He wouldn't fit. So Jesus, you see, here's the problem, is talking poetry. And Nicodemus says, don't like poetry, I like language you can nail down, that doesn't move around, that sticks fast. The problem people have with the shack is they say, I want systematic theology. I want everything planned out, A, B, C. Let's have an argument about this. Let's look at your doctrine of God. Let's look at your doctrine of creation. Let's look at your doctrine of eschatology. And he says, this is a metaphor. This is a story. It's a parable. Don't you see, I was listening to him on a website this afternoon. He says, don't you see there's a difference between is it true and did it happen? No, it didn't happen. But it's true. Jesus told lots of parables. They didn't happen either. But they are profoundly true. And we as Christians have a problem with the imagination. This is something I need to think a lot more about because I'm going to be speaking about it at New Wine in 2 weeks' time and I haven't really got very far yet. But it's the problem that we have with Genesis 1 to 11, I believe. Because we say, oh, nail it down, this is geology, this is science. No, it's poetry, it's theology. It's a problem we have with the book of Revelation. Okay, this is a timetable for history. No, it's poetry, it's a vision. We don't cope terribly well with the imagination. We just like simple facts. This book is a work of poetry. It's a work of the imagination. But it's in great company. Because Jesus went on to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, at this point, you need to remember that the Greek word for spirit and wind and breath and life are all the same word. So you shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind or the spirit or the breath of God or the life of God blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, stop being so literal. Let the wind of the Spirit blow into your life. So, yes, we could stand here and we could discuss the theology of this book by picking an individual line and trying to determine whether it means this or this. And I was reading a fascinating dialogue between two theologians, one of whom says this book is heresy because it says this, another person looking at exactly the same lines and saying, well, you could argue that if you want, but actually I read them and I don't think it does say that, it says this. But that's missing the point, because it wasn't written as a work of systematic theology. It was written as a book of healing. Out of pain to find resolution, to find acceptance, to find wholeness, and to bring wholeness and understanding to others. And that's got to be a good thing. We could say it's a bit weak on the Bible. It is. It's very weak on the church. It is. It's rather weak on judgment. It is. But it's not meant to be a book of systematic theology. It's a book that comes out of pain and is meant to bring healing. It's a book of the imagination. And it has a proven record of helping people to understand the heart of God and the relationship of the Trinity, which is at the heart of God. And that's good. It has a proven track record of helping people to understand grace and that God loves you and accepts you and wants you to be part of his kingdom and part of his family, never mind your performance. And that's got to be good. And it has a very strong proven track record of bringing healing and wholeness to people in pain. We need truth, yes. And we need to be on our guard and make sure that what we fill our minds with is true. Paul says, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, think on these things. We need to guard our minds against what is misleading and indeed downright wrong. But we also need imagination, poetry, vision, and to use both sides of our brain in the service of God. So don't be afraid of this book. And if someone else tells you not to touch it with a barge pole because it's full of heresy, don't worry. It isn't for everyone. I know I have a good friend who read it on retreat in a shack in Scotland and broke down in tears as God spoke to him. He came home and gave it to his wife and said, this is the most wonderful book. She read it all the way through and said, you're not asking me to read this tosh, are you? It's terrible. It's not for everyone. But it has the power to bring God's good news and God's healing. And that's got to be a good thing, hasn't it? I want to pray. Because that's been rather theoretical. And I just want to pray for us here tonight that God will touch us with his grace. That God will impact us with an understanding of his heart and his personality. And that God will bring his healing. And you're all good Western Brits, so you've all bowed your heads. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Because in a moment we're going to sing, so we're sort of, it's waking us up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the good news that comes from your word and is reflected in the shack, that you're a God of perfect harmony and love, that the heart of your relationship. And you welcome us in to that relationship of love. And I pray, Lord, for your people tonight, that by your Spirit you would move among us as the character of the Spirit does in the book, and touch hearts and lives to just give a fresh revelation of your love for them, of your personal touch. I pray, Lord, for a fresh outpouring of your grace upon us. Lord, that we'll truly realize it's not about performance. It's not about how hard we try. That we don't earn your love, but you just love us. You just love us. And Father, I pray too that where there is brokenness and where there is pain, particularly where there are wrong images of Father from fathers who have been neglectful or abusive, Father, you'd bring your healing. And I thank you that we don't need to read a book for the Spirit to impact that truth on our hearts. So, Father, will you send your Spirit now on your people? Bring your healing. Bring your wholeness. Bring your grace. Come, Holy Spirit, and do your work among us.